Luke chapter 16. I'm going to read from verse 1 down to verse 18. Luke 16 from verse 1. He, the Lord Jesus, also said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig, I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. And so he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. The sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fall, they may receive you into an everlasting home.'" I pause there to note, we looked at this last week. Remember that Christ does not commend the shrewd steward for acting unjustly. He commends the unjust steward for acting shrewdly. The master, rather, commends the unjust steward for acting shrewdly. And Christ's point is that if a man like that can plan ahead in terms of the things of this world, how much more should the sons of light use what they have to invest in the eternity, the glory which is to come? And out of that flow these further principles. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, in your stuff, your resources, the wealth of this world, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery." Let's pray. Father, as we wrestle with this portion of your word, we pray that you would give light that we may understand the truth, and heat in order that the truth may have its impact in our souls. Lord, instruct us, guide us, and help us that we might carry away that which your Spirit has put in this portion of your truth. For we ask it through our Saviour's name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever been to the doctor and you say, "It hurts." And the doctor says, "Where does it hurt?" And you say, "Here." And the doctor begins to prep. Does it hurt here? Does it hurt here? Does it hurt here? Yeah, that's where it hurts. That's the spot. And that's the point at which you have the reaction. When the doctor puts his finger on the bit that really hurts. Well, how do you make a hypocrite angry? You put your finger on the bit that really hurts. You probe at the very point of hypocrisy. And that's what's going on here in Luke chapter 16 from verse 14. The Lord Jesus has put his finger on the hot spot of the Pharisees' hypocrisy. These Jews who thought, as we shall see, that they were making themselves right with God. We're told in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10 that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And these Pharisees were known, amongst other things, for their greed. And they've just heard the Lord Jesus say that whatever resources God has given us upon earth ought to be used in order to prepare the place to which we hope to spend eternity. No servant can serve two masters, he says. You're either going to hate one and love the other, or you're going to be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot, it is not possible for you to have God and your stuff simultaneously on the throne of your heart. You're either going to be wedded to the things of this world, or you'll be a true servant of God. And the Pharisees, who loved their money, they heard him say these things to the disciples, and they derided him. Now that might sound like fairly polite language. You actually know what this sounds like. It's what somebody does when you tell them something that they don't want to hear and they want you to know that they're not impressed. It's a snort of contempt. When the Lord Jesus says these things to his disciples, however many there are gathered around him, the Pharisees are listening in and you can hear them snorting with contempt in the background as the Lord Jesus says that no man can serve God and their stuff at the same time. What you've got here is something of an escalation of the spirit we've already seen. Remember, if you go back to the beginning of chapter 15, when the sinners and the tax collectors were coming to the Lord Jesus, the Pharisees were sneering at Jesus and sneering at these people who are coming to him because he's receiving sinners and eating with them. And the sneer has become a snort. They thought that the Lord Jesus was far too soft on the people that they designated sinners, and now they're snorting with contempt because he's far too hard upon them. And there's your classic spirit of hypocrisy. I can see what's wrong with everybody else, but there's nothing wrong with me. These Pharisees are interpreting the law of God in order to suit themselves. And elsewhere in the Gospels, you'll see they've got all kinds of strategies to get around some of the laws that God has given to them so that they can go on feathering their own nests, lining their own pockets, and making the most of the opportunities that they've got. So they sidestep the law themselves, but they slam it down upon others. And here, Christ is addressing these Pharisees on just these issues. And this little section from verse 14 to 18 provides us with a very significant bridge between these two parables. On the one hand, that of the unjust steward, which we've already considered, and then the rich man and Lazarus, which, God willing, we will eventually come to. And the question then, even as we begin this, is how do you respond when the finger of truth is placed upon your particular sins? What do you do when the Word of God probes you at your sorest points? How many of us are given to the contemptuous sneer when the Word of God, by the preaching of God's truth, is brought to bear upon our souls? I've got no idols. That's not my problem. I'm not a sinner. How dare I be accused of these things? How dare that man handle the word of God in that way? Or is it humble self-examination? A lot of what our Lord says at this point is not pleasant, is it? Over and over again, over the course of the last few chapters, the Lord Christ has been peeling back the layers of our souls and asking us, what really are our priorities? What are we really attached to? What are we really preparing for? Where will we go? Will the door be open to us? Will we be welcomed into his kingdom and his glory? My friends, we need to remember that our hearts are deceitful. And these things are intended to help us examine our souls, not so that we're kept in a constant state of uncertainty, but so that we weigh the matter up accurately. And we come to the point where we know that we have indeed followed after the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord is dealing here, though, with those who are still resisting that self-examination, who are still dismissing the truth as it comes to bear upon their souls. It's being cut to the heart, and it's the snort of contempt. It's the same family of response as that gnashing of the teeth when Stephen preached to the Sanhedrin. We'll see then, as our Lord deals with these men, the heart challenge that he brings, the present season that he identifies, and the enduring righteousness upon which he insists. We trust that as we do so, that God will help us to bring our own hearts to the Word of God, and to feel both the challenges and to obtain the comforts that these words should bring. The heart challenge, then, is a response to this snort of contempt, which reveals a surface attachment to mere religion. Perhaps these Pharisees even, and this could have been a little typical of the day, would have saw their wealth as evidence of God's blessing. And so Christ is separating, in their mind, what they would have joined together. And this is how the Lord responds to their contempt for the truth. First of all, he identifies their self-justification. You are those who justify yourselves before men. That is, you are the people who declare yourselves to be righteous in the eyes of men. Not even who men declare to be righteous. You're the people who declare yourselves to be righteous. You're the men who claim for yourselves this badge of honour, that you are holy and upright and acceptable to God because of the way in which you live. You're quite ready to assure everybody else that God applauds you for your principles and your practices. Your instinct is to explain and defend yourself at every turn. You are desperate to appear righteous, which is very different from desiring to be holy. You want the reputation for being God's special ones, but you are not so bothered about what goes on underneath. You spend your lives polishing your reputation as men who live close to God. And therefore you devote yourself to religious posturing. You're just going through the motions. And you're quite ready to trample down others in order to raise yourselves up. You've already seen something of that spirit. Look at this man receiving sinners and eating with them. We would never do anything like that. And you'll see it expressed in another story that our Lord will shortly tell, about a Pharisee who walked into the temple and went straight up to the place where in his mind God particularly dwelt, and said, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Particularly thank you I'm not like him. What a wonderful example of what I'm not. Here's me and here's him. And just look how vile and wicked he is, and in contrast, see how excellent and glorious I really am." And Christ says, that's what you do for yourselves. You've got this lovely little narrative that you're very quick to tell everybody else, how God applauds you for all that you are and all that you do. But then he speaks of the divine observation. You may have this testimony. You may give yourself this image. You may paint this picture before men. But God knows your hearts. I think that's the most terrifying phrase that a hypocrite can hear. Regardless of what you do to try and give yourself these religious airs and graces, God's eye penetrates to the very depths. You're polishing the outside. God is peering inside. And the Lord God knows your religion is skin deep. He sees right through them. You use that phrase at all? I can see right through him. Doesn't pull the wool over my eyes. Christ says to the Pharisees, God sees right through you. Can't pull the wool over God's eyes. We see that in various other places in the Word of God. You remember, even in a more positive sense, how when the sons of Obed came before, sons of Jesse, came before Samuel. Samuel looked and he saw an impressive looking character. And the Lord said to him, Samuel, you're looking with the eye of flesh. You see what men see. I am looking at the heart. That's where I am primarily concerned. Don't know if you've ever had unexpected guests turn up at home. And home looks like what home normally looks like. But these guests, they're the people you want to tidy up for. And so you gather things up, perhaps you sweep things away, you shove things into cupboards, you hold that one shut, stuff goes under the carpet, you drop it behind the chair, whatever it may be. Somebody comes in. What would you do if they started peering into the cupboards and under the carpets and behind? Don't go there, don't go there, don't go there. The Pharisees have got all their muck hidden behind the chairs and at the back of the cupboards and under the carpets. And Christ says, you've tidied up the outside. And you keep telling people, look how wonderful everything is. But God's eye is in the dark places. God's eye penetrates into the crevices and the corners of your souls. And God sees to the very depths of your being. Brothers and sisters, my friends, God still sees to the very depths of our being. That's not an accusation that we're all hypocrites. It's the truth that we need to take into account. That nothing can be hidden from our God. Amen. And if we are desperate to keep ourselves clean and polished up on the outside, while nurturing filth and wickedness within, then God is not fooled and God is not mocked. God, Christ says then that that is a matter of real abomination. You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. You're so impressed with yourselves and with this outward polishing, but the Lord is appalled by your mere religion. Your performance disgusts the God of heaven. And what men consider admirable, while you and your mates all sit around in your religious echo chamber telling one another what wonderful people you are, God is grieved to the core of his holy being by the sin that is in your hearts, and part of which is showing itself in your pretending to be righteous when you are not. So while men are applauding, God is recoiling. You have snorted contemptuously, says the Lord Jesus, when your greed has been exposed. You think yourself acceptable. But God is grieved and repulsed by your response. My friends, do we have any ability by the Spirit of Christ to see things as God sees them? It is too easy for us to get caught up with concern for what is apparent rather than what is real. To desire a reputation as the right kind of Christian or as a Christian at all rather than to be holy as God is holy. What is our great concern that we might not start falling into this kind of trap? Are we desperate to preserve our reputation, or are we eager to pursue real holiness? My friends, what is our priority? What do we really desire? Are we just content for people to think that we're getting on okay, or are we putting sin to death and striving after godliness? Do we hide our sins behind the condemnation of others? We cling to respectable sin while damning people like them, the outsiders, the ones who don't belong, the kind of people we'd never want darkening the doors of our church or coming into our membership. And we might never go quite that far. But that them and us spiritual mentality, that we're the good ones and they are not. And how easy it is for us to make ourselves feel or look that little bit better just by making clear how thankful we are to God that we're not like him and we're not like her and we're not like them. How does anybody stand justified before God? It doesn't matter on one level what men think. How can we be declared righteous with God? These men boasted in their own righteousness. They were still claiming that they were law keepers, and on that basis, God must accept them and had to applaud them. But the only righteousness that stands up to divine scrutiny is the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And without that, God will see the sin in the depths of our souls, unwashed, uncleansed, uncovered. These men are clinging to the very thing that will damn them and rejecting the very one who can save them. Your self-righteousness and mine is abhorrent to God. There is nothing that God more detests than to have Christ held out to a man and to say, in effect, I don't need him, I've already got myself covered. Christ's righteousness, that is acceptable to God. And in him, you and I are accepted in the Beloved. And the tragedy is that the Pharisees don't get that. And that's what carries us on then to this emphasis on the present season. Christ goes on, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. Remember, these are the men who can tell from the colour of the sky what the weather's going to be like the next day. But they have got no spiritual sense about what's actually taking place in their very midst. They cannot see what is happening around them. Although they see themselves as the leaders and the rulers and the guides of Israel, they have no spiritual discernment. John the Baptist has come, the greatest man born among women, the last of the old covenant prophets. And in him, there's this pivotal moment, there's this transition that takes place. And all that went on before, and it's right that you should hear echoes of what Stephen said in Acts chapter 7. All that went on before is designed to bring us to this point. The law and the prophets pointed forwards. They prepared the way. They were showing us our need of a saviour. They were picturing out and shadowing forth him who was to come. The law and the prophets were until John. And from the time of John, who came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That message which our Lord himself picked up and declared that in himself salvation had drawn near. The law and the prophets were until John, but since that time, the kingdom of God has been proclaimed as good news, and everyone is pressing into it. The law was preparatory. It was designed to keep God's people for Christ and ultimately to bring them to Christ. And these men now live in a time when the kingdom of God that was long promised as good news is being proclaimed in their midst. The kingdom of God is at hand. The king is speaking to them. And they're snorting in contempt. They're disgusted by Jesus of Nazareth as he makes known God's kingdom in himself. The law looked forward. It's now being fulfilled. The kingdom of God is a present reality, and the truth is being declared with compelling force. Go back again to the end of chapter 14. Remember what the master of the feast did. What did he say to his servant when he sent him out again because there was still room? Go out into the highways and the byways and compel them to come in. Speak to them with earnestness. Declare this with intensity. Do all that lies in your power to bring them from where they are to where they need to be, to where the door is open to receive the blessings of heaven upon their souls. And says Christ, as the gospel is so preached, by the grace and power of God, sinners are pressing into the kingdom. Yes, these sinners, these tax collectors, these ones whom you despise, they're coming with urgency. They've heard the message. They've felt its force. The truth has gripped their souls, and nothing will satisfy them until they get forgiveness for their sins and peace with the God of heaven. And that heaven-bred holy urgency is characteristic of this season. As the gospel is preached and as sinners come to Jesus Christ. And even these Pharisees. Remember, every time Christ engages with them, they have another opportunity to confess their sins and to bow the knee to him. They are not exempt from the warnings. They're not cast away from the invitations. Even this is the mercy of God. Why do you snort with contempt? Why are you building up your reputation with men and not acknowledging your sin before God? My friends, do we have any sense of the urgency of our moment? This gospel will not be preached forever. These invitations will not always be made. You will not be able to sit sermon after sermon after sermon in this or some other church building, either snorting with contempt or going through the motions or saying, yeah, whatever. Do you understand the urgency when Christ is set forth? Do you understand why the Lord God sends his servants to compel people to come into his kingdom? You know why Christ wept over Jerusalem? Because the kingdom of God had come near and they turned away. That should grieve us for our own communities. That should grieve us for our own families. That should distress us as we think about what takes place around us. That should trouble us as we see our friends, some of them, come and go from this place week after week after week, seemingly untouched by the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. But do you here this morning, do you feel the force of this gospel? Do you understand what is at stake? Do you see that you need this Christ? The Pharisees never got it, many of them. They still think that by their own attempts to obey the law, they will enter the kingdom of God. And that's why Christ then speaks of this enduring righteousness. See, the Pharisees don't understand the law and the gospel. They're still clinging to their own man-made righteousness. They're avoiding God. Christ's point to them is that the law doesn't change and the law doesn't fail. fail. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Now, tittle isn't a word that many of us would use today. But if you read Hebrew, you would know that there is a tiny, tiny little mark that can make all the difference in meaning between one letter or one word and another. And it's that flick of the pen. It's less than a comma. And Christ is saying that it's easier for the created order to come to nothing than it is for the tiniest flick of the pen to be taken out of the law of God. That's how fixed, that's how sure, that's how certain, that's how clear the holiness of God is. That whatever may be changing, God's righteousness is still God's righteousness. That what God has spoken is and remains the unchanging standard of holiness. And remember that as Christ speaks these words, the tax collectors and the sinners are drawing near. And the Pharisees are condemning them and they are justifying themselves. And so what our Lord is doing here now again is bringing to bear what we can call the spirituality of the law. Remember, the Pharisees are sidestepping the law so that when Christ says you cannot serve God and your stuff, they're snorting contemptuously and saying, we can work a way around that, we can have our money, and we can cling to our religious reputation. And Christ saying, that's serving your stuff, it's not having God, because God can see what your heart idols are. And you need to understand that no matter how you try and evade the force of God's holy law, there is no escape for you. And so he brings to bear, it seems here, another part of God's law. He goes back, as he so often does. Behind all this is Genesis chapters 1, 2 and 3. Mankind made in the image of God, male and female. And rooted there is this principle of marriage. One man, one woman in a permanent, indissoluble, heterosexual, monogamous relationship. Or what we just used to call getting married. We have to define it these days with all this language. And Christ says that the law makes clear in the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. That nothing is allowed to intrude into that relationship between a man and a woman who have covenanted together to become one flesh before God. And the biblical norm then is that a man will take a woman to be his wife, and they shall be husband and wife. But because sin came into the world, and because that relationship began to be torn apart, God was pleased in his wisdom and his mercy to regulate and restrict divorce, to insist that it only be carried out under certain circumstances. And you'll find that in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4. Now understand why Christ is speaking about this marriage bond and about divorce and adultery. Because God's law was intended to restrict the carelessness and the thoughtlessness with which men would put away their wives. God's law was intended to regulate this so that it didn't disrupt and destroy his people. And the Pharisees have taken what God intended as a way of restricting and regulating divorce, and they've used it as their excuse to commit adultery. They're using it to legitimize divorce. They're using the law not to prohibit sin and to expose their sin to bring them to Christ, but provide a route whereby they can get remarried on a very flimsy basis. You might think that this is overstating the case. There was a debate amongst the rabbis of Christ's day as to just how severe a wife's offence needed to be before the husband could divorce her. Some of them went so far as to suggest that if he stopped finding her attractive, he could divorce her. That if she burnt a meal, that a man could divorce his wife. And they would go back and say, but you know, we've got good grounds in the law for doing these things. All we're trying to do is interpret and apply the law of God. The only plain reason why divorce should be legitimate is because of adultery, sexual immorality on the part of one of those partners. The Pharisees are quite ready to find any number of excuses to legitimise their remarriage. For them, divorce is a way to remarry. It's a way around the difficulties so that they can get their hands on another woman. We hear very much similar today, don't we? What are the excuses that you hear as to why someone's got divorced? We've got that wonderful catch-all now, haven't we? Irreconcilable differences. That's all you need to cite. We just got tired of each other. We've lost the spark. There's that man or that woman at work. I feel real compatibility with them. They're the ones who listen to me. They're the ones that she's not the woman I married. If you knew the kind of woman I had to deal with. Well, we just made a mistake. That's what's taking place here. These Pharisees have found a way, it would seem. Just as they have with their money, so with their sexual appetites, to make the law an excuse for their sin, all the while patting themselves on the back because of their great righteousness. You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. And says Christ, whether it's with regard to your money, or you snort contemptuously at the idea that you can't be this wonderful religious man but still have this money tightly gripped in your fist, or whether or not you think that you can just move on to the next woman who catches your eye without actually committing adultery in the sight of God. You seem to imagine that this leaves you standing before God, clean and acceptable. While you turn up your noses at the tax collectors and the sinners who come repenting to me, brought with rejoicing into my kingdom, their sins washed and their hearts made new. These Pharisees are very, very quick to condemn those who are repentantly confessing the sins that they despise. But they're excusing themselves for the sins that they want to condone. This, my friends, is hypocrisy. And there's not a one of us who doesn't have to guard our hearts against it. We are very, very quick to identify what we consider to be sins in the hearts and lives of other men and women. But the things that we don't want to let go of, we've got all manner of excuses as to why that's fine, that's right, and if only somebody understood me, then you'd realise that this isn't sin at all. This is what's going to lead us into the next parable. Do you remember how Christ concludes? If you look down to the end of the chapter, when the rich man in hell says to Abraham, "Can you send somebody back to warn my brothers about the judgment that awaits for those who clung to their stuff and never shown any compassion or charity to the needy? Those who've served their money rather than the man, the one that they profess to be their God. Send someone back to warn them." What do they already have? They have Moses and the prophets. It's already clear to them. And if they will not understand what Moses and the prophets say and respond to that, they would not pay any attention, even if a man should rise from the dead to speak to them. My friends, what bothers you? What grieves you? What attracts you? Are you and I more concerned about our appearance in the eyes of men? Or are we concerned about the divine assessment that God makes of our hearts? It may not be the command that says you shall not covet. It may not be the command that says you shall not commit adultery. But are you in any degree somehow still imagining that your own efforts can make you accepted with God? Pharisaism should terrify God's people. Lord, let me not hide sin in my heart while I'm polishing the outside of my life. Lord, give me heart religion, not mere religiosity. May God grant that we may feel the force of the truth, that we may not devote ourselves to a mere outward polishing, but that we might recognize that now is the time to come to Christ and to close with him by faith and to live lives repenting and believing as godly men and women in the sight of God and in accordance with his law, written no longer on a tablet of stone, but inscribed with the Holy Spirit's finger on the fleshy tablet of our hearts. Amen.